It's a huge chapter. It's a bit like, you know, if you go on holiday to Europe and you visit some of those great cities in Europe, you know, if you're on a coach tour or something like that, and you've only got a few days, maybe even less than a few days, just a day in one of these big cities, the best way to get a feel for that place is to take a river cruise. So, for example, if you're in Paris, you get on the Seine, on the river, and you float down the river, and your tour guide will point out to you famous landmarks. On your left is Notre Dame Cathedral. There's the Eiffel Tower. If you're in London, on the River Thames, you float past the Houses of Parliament. You go under Tower Bridge. On your left is the Tower of London. There's St. Paul's Cathedral. Now, there's a sense in which that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to float down the river, and I'm going to point out to you a few of the landmarks as we pass them. But every one of those landmarks, of course, deserves much more attention. And if you were in one of these cities, you'd want to go back to these places, and you'd want to spend some time having a look around and getting to know what's happened in these various locations. And Romans 8 is like that. There's so much here in this chapter, and we're unpacking it in our gospel communities as well. But for the talk this morning, we're just going to float downriver, and I'm going to point out a few landmarks as we go, and there'll be a lot of things I won't actually draw attention to at all. So apologies in advance for that. The only way I think I can do this is by trying to find a text which I think actually shows us what the big idea is in this chapter. And I'm going to verse 36 for my text this morning, where Paul says, "In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And I want to take those words, "through him who loved us." More than conquerors through him who loved us. I think I've told you before, I've mentioned before that famous interview that Parkinson did with Catherine Booth, the granddaughter of William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, and she was relating the story on the Parkinson program, how she'd been sent out on a missions trip, a street mission, and coming back and reporting back, her grandfather said to her, "Catherine, how did you get on?" And she said, "I did my best, Grandad." To which he was apparently is reported to have said, "Catherine, you can do better than your best. In Christ, we are more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors." And that's what Paul wants to say to us this morning. In all these things, not despite all these things, but notice, in all these things, trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, in all these things, we're more than conquerors. We're ordinary people. We're not supermen. We're not cartoon characters. We are ordinary people sometimes doing extraordinary things, facing extraordinary circumstances. And in all these things, we're more than conquerors because we're loved by God. It's through him who loved us, just as children flourish when they know that they're loved by their parents. That's the environment in which children flourish, isn't it? And what Paul is saying to us, that you and I, ordinary people that we are, we can do extraordinary things. We can face danger. We can face all kinds of risks and make all kinds of sacrifices and live a life to the glory of God when we know that God loves us. So that's what I want. That's the main thing I want to hammer home this morning. How do we know? I mean, how much does God love us? And there are four things that I want to say. And here they are. I'll give them to you one at a time. The first thing is this. How much does God love us? Well, the first thing is this. He sent his son to save us. He sent his son to save us. That's how the chapter opens. Look at verse 3, for example. God has done, it says, what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. If you're trapped in a fire, or if you have a heart attack or a road traffic accident, what do? You dial 000, don't you? We all know that. Hopefully, none of us wants to do that. We don't want to be in a situation where we have to do that. But we all know that's what you do in an emergency. You dial 000 and the emergency services come to your aid. Well, what Paul is telling us here is this. God loves us so much that he has sent his Son to our rescue. He has sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, it says. It's, you know, if you're struggling, say, in the ocean and you've caught a riptide and you're being dragged out to sea, or maybe you've run out of breath and you're sinking and you need rescuing, if a guy with a kind of like a fire outfit on and a helmet, you know, and the heavy breathing equipment was there and ran into the surf to save you, not a good rescue. You want somebody in Speedos. But if you're out in the bush and there's a bushfire, you don't want anybody in Speedos coming to your rescue, do you? You want a guy with heavy breathing equipment and proper protective clothing. And you and I, as human beings, if we're going to be rescued from sin, we need someone like us. We need someone to come in the likeness of sinful flesh without being a sinner himself. We need Jesus to come to our rescue. We need someone who is touched with the feeling of our infirmity, someone who has entered into a fully authentic human existence. He's not Superman. He is a fully authentic human being. And in his incarnation, he became one of us. Remember, in every respect, psychologically, emotionally, socially, he became like us. He came into this fallen world. He came into humanity under the curse. He was tired, dog tired at times. He was disappointed in his disciples. He was lonely. So I'm always struck by those words in Mark's gospel where it says he chose the 12. Why did he choose the 12? Well, there's theological reasons why he chose the 12. There were 12 tribes of Israel, so he has to have 12 apostles. But there's another reason. Mark tells us he chose the 12 to be with him. He needed their company. And amongst the 12, we're told, there were three, Peter, James, and John, who were his special friends. And even in that inner circle of special friends, Jesus had a best friend, didn't he? John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, we're told about him. Jesus was fully, authentically a human being. God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to rescue us. And the Bible says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, and you will be saved. What does that mean? To believe is like dialing 000. If you dial the wrong number, you won't be saved. Dialing 000, you have to realize, I'm in trouble here. I can't save myself. I need help from outside of myself. And so you dial 000 and the emergency services come. So that's what it means to have faith. That's what it means to believe. It means I can't save myself. I can't, but I need help from outside of myself. And all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, all who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. But if you dial the wrong number, you won't be. So it's not faith that saves you, you see. People say, oh, I wish I had your faith. That's nonsense. Faith has to be in Christ in order to save you. It's Christ who's the Savior. And that's what God has done for us. He's sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, we're told. And he's done for us what the law could not do. I mean, the law is like a mirror. Last week, I say to my embarrassment during the week, I suddenly realized one day, I think it was Wednesday, I was sort of sitting at my desk there in my office, and I was kind of stroking my chin as I do from time to time, and I suddenly realized I actually haven't shaved this morning. And later on, I went into the bathroom, had a look, and sure enough, yeah, there was, I mean, it's not an impressive beard or anything, but sure enough, I hadn't shaved. There was stubble there, designer stubble, I like to think. Now, the mirror couldn't do anything about that. The mirror could only show me that I'd made that mistake. The mirror could show me that I hadn't shaved that morning. The mirror can show you that your face is dirty, but the mirror can't wash your face. Nothing wrong with a mirror. It's good to have a bathroom mirror, but it won't wash you. It won't cleanse you. And the law is like that, Paul is saying. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law is good and holy. It can show you what a sinner you are. It can show you why you need to dial 000. It can show you why you need Jesus to come to your aid. But it can't save you. The law will never save you. And God loves you so much that He's given His Son. He sent His Son into the world in the likeness of sinful flesh to condemn sin in the flesh. He's come to take the punishment that our sin deserves in our place. But more than that, it's more than that, because you notice how it goes on there in verse 4. Not only does He save us, if you like, from the penalty of our sin by taking our place on the cross, but He also saves us from the power of sin. Look what it says there. This is the reason He came. This was His purpose in coming through His incarnation and going to the cross and dying on the cross. It is so in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit in us. Yes, we've got to understand, and Paul's told us a lot about what Christ has done for us, but now he's going to tell us what Christ does in us by His Spirit. Look at verse 2 there. Notice what he says. There's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. In other words, what happens when you become a Christian, when you trust in Jesus, God kind of changes the operating system. The old operating system is the law of sin and death. I was trying to illustrate it this morning as I walked past the Sunday school. Here's a bunch of keys. I can throw them up in the air and catch them, okay? If I hadn't caught them, they would have fallen to the ground. These keys are under the power of the law of gravity. The law of gravity is they'll fall to the ground. But the law of the Spirit of life in my arm, in my elbow, has caught them and raises them up, do you see? And that's the sort of thing that Paul is saying here, that when we trust in Jesus, not only does he kind of catch us, as it were, he puts a new spirit in us that animates us, the Spirit of life that sets us free from the power of sin. So we don't have to sin. We do, but we don't have to. And we're not on our own in the struggle that we looked at last week in chapter 7. He puts His Spirit in us, and there's this new operating system that gets to work on us. So, that's the first thing. How much does God love us? He sends His Son to save us, and to save us from the penalty, but also from the power of sin. Just think about that for a moment, you see. If God only rescued us from the penalty of sin, but not from its power, what kind of a rescue would that be? So, to the angry, bad-tempered man, God says, I'm not going to send you to hell. You're not going to suffer the consequences of your sin, because Jesus died for you, but your wife and kids will have to put up with you for the rest of your days. What kind of a rescue is that? Not much of a rescue, is it? To the person who's addicted to, say, pornography, the person who is struggling with lust, God says, the blood of Jesus cleanses you from all sin and will go on cleansing you from all sin. The blood of Jesus can cover that foul imagination of yours, but you are still enslaved to these passions. You can't break free of them. What kind of a rescue is that? There's no condemnation, but you still have to live with yourself. You're still defeated day after day after day. What kind of a rescue is this? No, Jesus saves us from sin. He breaks the power of cancelled sin and sets the prisoner free. And ultimately, of course, we shall be set free not only from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, but we'll be set free even from the presence of sin. We'll see him as he is and we'll be like him. So he sent his son to save us. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who believes will be saved, rescued, because of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. But then secondly, how much does God love us? He sent his son to save us. How much does God love us? He sent his spirit into our hearts. Look what it says in verses 15 to 17. The spirit you received doesn't make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him, by this spirit that God has put within us, we cry, Abba, Father. Notice, we cry. There's real feeling here. It's not we say, but we cry. This isn't something that just pops into our mind. This is something that actually bursts out of our soul. Like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a strong verb, this verb to cry here. Abba, Father. It's a cry of recognition. It's casting ourselves on the heart of God. It's not just what you know in your head. It's actually what you feel in your heart. It's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. It's a profound awareness of being loved. Let me illustrate what it's like. Remember the story that Jesus, the most famous story that Jesus tells in the Gospel, the story of the prodigal son? Remember how the prodigal son comes to his senses in the far country, and then he decides he's going to go back. He's going to go back home, and on his way home, as he returns to the family home, he's kind of rehearsing a speech that he's put together. He says, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him. And then we're given that little speech that he's rehearsing. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. Make me like one of your hired servants. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Just make me one of your servants. And the wonderful thing in that story, if you know the story of the prodigal son, do you remember what happens? He never gets to say that speech, does he? He never gets to give that speech. Because the father sees him coming from a distance, and we're told the father runs down the road to meet him and flings his arms around him and embraces him and smothers him, if you like, and hugs him to himself. And that's what this is. It's the embrace of a loving father. That's how much God loves us. And yet, how many of us live like slaves and not like sons? See, when God saves us, he brings us into his family. And he sends his spirit into our hearts, the spirit of adoption, so that we know we're his children. John Stott calls this the give and take of the gospel. He takes our sin upon himself. And he gives us his spirit. So we're not slaves. We don't have to prove ourselves. We don't have to prove our worth. Never sure of our position, never feeling we've done enough. That's the relationship you have with your boss, isn't it? I mean, if you screw up at work, your boss will sack you. If you keep screwing up, even the nicest of bosses will look for ways to get rid of you. But if you're a child and you screw up, your father's heart goes out to you. Isn't that right? Isn't that? If you've got children, isn't that what happens? So is God your boss or is he your dad? Is God your boss or is he your dad? Are you a slave or are you a son? I can remember talking once with someone who had just broken up with his girlfriend and trying to talk with him and comfort him and give him some advice and so on. He said, I said, what happened? He said, well, I felt that every time we were together, I had just had to do something to make her happy. Is that your relationship with God? Is that how you feel? Is that why you're here this morning? You've just got to do something to make him happy. You have to prove yourself to him. You feel that he just barely tolerates you. He just puts up with you. Is that your relationship? You've constantly got to do something to make him happy. Go to church, say your prayers, read your Bible, give some money, go on a missions trip. That's slavery, my friends. That's not sonship. That's slavery. You did not receive a spirit of slavery. Listen to me. You did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. You're in the family, my friends. It makes all the difference, doesn't it, to know that God loves you in Christ. You're not only justified, in other words, not guilty, no condemnation, set free. You're not only justified, you're adopted. You're brought into the family. You're more than that even. You're heirs and joint heirs with Jesus, it says. Did you notice that? I mean, how good is that? That is mind-blowing. Sometimes people say, you know, well, it says there about sons. I'm a girl, how can I be a son? Isn't that a bit sexist? Well, my answer to that is, I'm a bloke, how could I be a bride? But the Bible describes Christians as the bride of Christ. And when the Bible talks about sons here, it is deliberately using the language of inheritance. It's not talking about whether you're male or female, boy or girl. It's talking about it's the picture of inheritance. So that in Christ, everything that's coming to Christ comes to us, whether you're a boy or a girl. If you have the spirit of adoption, if you've been brought into God's family, you are heirs and joint heirs with Jesus. Doesn't get any better than that, does it? How much does God love us? He sent his Son to save us. He sends his Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Third thing, he allows suffering into our lives. That's how much he loves us. He allows suffering to bring us to glory. Look at verse 18. Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Notice again, the NIV has got it right there. It's not the glory that's going to be revealed to us. You're not sitting in some gigantic IMAX cinema with this huge screen watching a performance. That's not the picture here. He's talking about not a glory that's going to be revealed to us, but the glory that will actually be revealed in us. Marjorie Williams has got that book, The Velveteen Rabbit. You may have heard the quote from there. How toys become real. We've all got our favorite toys, haven't we? Some adults still have their teddy bear that they take to bed with them, that moth-eaten teddy bear. What is real, asks the Velveteen Rabbit one day. Does it mean having things that buzz inside you and stick out handles? Real isn't how you're made, said the Skin Horse. It's a thing that happens to you. When someone loves you for a long, long time, not just to play with, but really loves you, that's when you become real. Does it hurt? Asked the rabbit. Sometimes, said the Skin Horse. When you're real, you don't mind. Does it happen all at once, like being wound up, or bit by bit? Or it doesn't happen all at once, said the Skin Horse. You become. It takes a long time. That's why it doesn't often happen to people who break easily, or have sharp edges, or have to be carefully kept. Generally, by the time you're real, most of your hair has been loved off, and your eyes drop out, and you get loose in the joints, and very shabby. But these things don't matter at all, because once you're real, you can't be ugly, except to people who don't understand. Once you're real, you can't become unreal again. It lasts for always. And Paul is saying, that's how much God loves us. He really loves us. And God will use hardship and suffering as the kind of the spiritual sandpaper we sometimes need to smooth off some of our rougher edges so that we conform more closely to Jesus. How much does God love us? He sent his Son to save us. How much does God love us? He sends his Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. How much does God love us? He uses even our sufferings to bring us to glory. And that brings me to the last point. How much does God love us? He sovereignly orders everything for our good to make us like Christ. This is the most famous part of the chapter, isn't it? Verses 28 to 30. We know, he says, that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. See, let me put it to you like this. Before there was a world, before the universe existed, before there was a world, God had a Son. And God wants many siblings for his Son. That's what Paul says here, doesn't he? He wants Jesus to be the firstborn of many brethren. That's God's grand purpose. And he works absolutely everything together to that end. Everything that happens to you in your life, every circumstance is designed to shape and to polish and to melt and to smooth and to sculpt and to frame and to cast and to contour us into that image, the image of Christ. Everything that happens. This is God's grand purpose. When Michelangelo was asked about David, he said, I looked inside the marble and just chipped away the bits that weren't David. That's what God is doing in your life. He's conforming you to the image of his Son. And he's chipping away the bits that aren't Jesus. And he does that with absolutely everything, whether it's on the micro scale or the macro scale, whether it's your own personal circumstances and the things that have happened to you in your own life, or whether it's what's happening on the international front through wars and upheavals and earthquakes and disasters. God works all things, the good things and the bad things, the sad things and the happy things. He works all these things together for one purpose, to conform you to the image of his Son. He wants his Son to have many siblings. He wants Jesus to be the firstborn of many brethren. And in his sovereignty, he is bringing that about. That's what we mean by providence. That's what providence is all about. Providence is God's providence. John Newton put it like this. He said, everything is needful that he sends. Nothing can be needful that he withholds. Everything is needful that he sends. Nothing can be needful that he withholds. In other words, if it's in your life, you need it. If it's not, you don't need it. Because God is working all things together. The good things and the bad things, the beautiful things and the ugly things, to make you like Christ. That's his purpose. That's his purpose for you. And he has a process to bring it about. Did you notice that there in verse 30? Notice the sweep of it. No one is lost in this process, do you see? Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Once we had a We had a trip to Melbourne and we lived in Hobart. We'd been in Hobart for a number of years and we went over to the big city with our family and our kids. And it's an embarrassing moment that my kids always remind me of. You know what Melbourne's like? It's a big city, but there's no rail link from the airport to the city. You've got to either catch a bus or hail a taxi in order to get into the city. And so we were deciding how we're going to get into the city. Shall we take a bus or shall we call a taxi? And in the end, we decided to have a taxi, and we all climbed into this taxi. And I said to the taxi driver, where do you go? And, you don't ask a taxi driver, where do you go? You tell him where you want to go, don't you? That's what a taxi does. And my kids have never let me forget that, you know. A bus has a fixed route that it travels along. And it stops at this stop, and it stops at that stop, and it picks up passengers here, and it picks up passengers there. And the picture that you've got in this verse is, it's a bus, if you like, that's bound for glory. We know where this bus is going. And it picks up passengers as the gospel is preached. Their people are called, and they come on board this bus. And the moment they believe in Jesus, they're justified. And as the bus picks up more and more passengers. And you say, well, where is this bus going? It's bound for glory. And no passengers are lost on the journey. Do you see that there? Everything's in the past tense. Did you notice? Paul can speak even of your future in the past tense. John Blanchard says, Paul murders grammar to magnify grace. Do you see? Your salvation is so secure, it's as good as done. You're as good as already arrived at your destination. Every link in this chain is secure, right down to the very last one. You're chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. You're foreknown by Him. That doesn't just mean that He knows everything about you. Of course He knows everything about you. He knows everything about everyone. Does that mean that everyone is saved? Of course not. No, when the Bible talks about being foreknown, it means that He has decided that He wants to know you, not because of any quality that you have, not because of any potential that you may have. It's simply He set His love upon you before you even existed. Before the world began, you were known, foreknown. And those whom He foreknows, we're told, He also calls in time when the gospel is preached. The Spirit works and people are called to put their trust in Jesus. And those that were called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. Foreknown, predestined, chosen, foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. That's the salvation bus. Are you on board with that? Do you know where you're bound for? See, that's as much as I can actually say, I think, in one talk. So let me just try and conclude. I apologize, I've only touched on some of these things very superficially, but notice how Paul concludes in verse 31. Well, if that's how much God loves me, what then shall we say to these things? If that's how much God loves us, what shall we say? This demands a response from us, doesn't it? And so the chapter ends in a flurry of questions, just one after the other in rapid succession. Let me just close with these questions. If God is for us, verse 31, who can be against us? Every word there matters, doesn't it? God, if God is for us, God. Your parents might have neglected you. You may have had a disadvantaged upbringing. Your teachers may have given you a hard time in school and they may have forgotten all about you. Your siblings may have disowned you. But God is for you. God is for you. God is for you right now. It's not that He might be or He may be or He will be, but He is. He is a very present help in trouble. You don't have to make an appointment to see Him. You don't have to come back tomorrow. You don't have to wait until next Sunday. God is for you. He's for you. He's in your corner. He's shouting your name. He's fighting your battles. He's cheering you on. He's for you. Yes, you. Listen to how Max Lucado puts it in one of his little books. He says, if he had a calendar, your birthday would be circled. If he drove a car, your name would be on the windscreen. If there's a tree in heaven, he's carved your initials into the bark. If he had a tattoo, oh, that's going too far. That's pushing it a bit far, isn't it? If God had a tattoo, well, He does. He does have a tattoo. Isaiah 49, verse 6 says, see, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. You are engraven on the palms of His hands. God is for you. If God is for you, does it matter who's against you? Is Satan against you? Hey, he is. He's the accuser of the brethren. He wants to rob you of your peace. Well, if the devil's on your back, tell him where to get off. If he reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. Tell him where to go. Are your friends against you? Do your friends despise, forsake you? Since you became a Christian, has your family turned against you because you could become all religious? Are you against you? You know, is your conscience nagging you? Are you engaged in constant self-reprisals and self-flagellation? You know, God's forgiven you, but you can't forgive yourself. Are you against you? Are you beating yourself up out of guilt? Well, stop it. Stop it. God is for you. And he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, this is the second question, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If he's given us his son. John Newton has an illustration. He tells the story of a man on his way to London. This is 150 years ago. And he's in a carriage drawn by a horse, and he's on his way to receive his inheritance, which is worth £1 million. And just a mile outside of London, the wheel on the carriage breaks, and so he has to walk the last mile to get his £1 million. And John Newton says, is he going to do it? Of course he's going to. Is he going to grumble all the way about that broken wheel? What do you think? See, this is what Paul's saying. In Christ, you're on the last mile of your journey home. You are heirs and co-heirs with him. Everything that's coming to Jesus is coming to you. You couldn't be richer. So I haven't got a boyfriend. I haven't got a girlfriend. Get over it. It's not the end of the world. Jesus is at the end of the world. The new heavens and the new earth, that's the end. And all that is coming to you. I don't want to be insensitive to the struggles that people have to go through in singleness or whatever it is, but we have to see all these things in perspective, don't we? If God is for you, if God hasn't spared he's given you Jesus. What makes you think he's not going to give you everything else that you need to finish the journey? If he hasn't spared his own son, but given him up for us all. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen, he says. He's kind of ramping it up now, isn't he? He's challenging all comers. Come on, he says, bring it on. Who's going to challenge God's choice? Who's going to bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Come on. It's God who justifies, he says, verse 34. Who's going to condemn? Who's going to condemn when God has justified? Jim Packer says that when God justifies, he does so with his eyes open. In other words, he knows the worst about you. He knows things about you that you haven't discovered yet. And when you do, you'll be shocked, but he won't be. It's not as if God is going to sort of say, one day when some new evidence is brought before him, oh my goodness, I had no idea that they were like that. What a terrible mistake I've made. No way. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Condemnation doesn't exist anymore for Christians. Who's going to reverse that? There's only one person Paul can think of who could possibly reverse God's verdict on your life, and that's Jesus. And he died for you, and he rose again for your justification. And he even now intercedes for you. And so he concludes, verse 35, who shall separate us then from the love of Christ? And he ransacks the whole of creation looking for the answer to that. He could have just said, well, nothing can, and just put a full stop. But he wants you to get a sense of this. He wants you to feel the power of this, to taste it. And so he spins it out, doesn't he? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing in all creation, nothing inside you or outside of you, nothing in your past or in your future. The bad things will turn out for your good. The good things will never be taken from you. And the best by far is yet to be. There is nothing that you can do that will stop God from loving you. There is no barrier big enough which will keep out Christ's love. There is no wall high enough which it cannot surmount. There is no sin deep enough that it cannot forgive. Indeed, we're not going to scrape into heaven by the skin of our teeth, are we? We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. What a great chapter. No condemnation, no separation.